Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Peter Smith on cultivating a heart of generosity toward the poor.
We could take seriously the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Show mercy. The Samaritan's life is upended when he decides to help this half-dead guy. He puts this guy on his own animal. He takes the time to situate him in an inn. He pays for his care, and he leaves the imprint of his credit card. Whatever you got to charge against it, go ahead and charge it, and I'll settle it up later.
Peter Smith, next. Pennsylvania pastor Peter Smith calls believers to examine their hearts and habits in the light of Scripture, showing that care for the poor is not a peripheral concern, but a central expression of faithful stewardship, justice, and love of neighbor. Spencer Dahlke talks with Pastor Smith about his book, Remember the Poor, Cultivating a Heart of Generosity.
What prompted your writing this book at this particular moment?
Well, this book is part of a series of books put out by the Grass Market Press, and I was actually approached by the editors of the book series to add a book to the series. They first actually gave me the book title, Good News to the Poor, and I thought for a moment, I said, that's not the book I want to write, because that sounds like a book that the poor would read. But I said, so I'm going to change the title to Remember the Poor, and I'll write that book for people that have resources to move them in their generosity to help and think more about how to help the poor.
What has your experience been with ministering to the poor?
Well, interestingly enough, when I was in high school, I was reading in the Minor Prophets and became very much convinced that God was a God of justice and mercy, and thought, I want to give myself to justice. So I thought I'd go to law school, ended up going to seminary, thought, well, I won't be a practitioner of justice from the bench, but I'll be a preacher of righteousness from the pulpit. As we got into pastoral ministry, we were in the Southern Maryland outside of Washington, D.C., and I started bumping into phone calls. People called our church. We were a church plant. Can you help with rent? Can you help us stay in a hotel? And that's where my experience began. From there, I began to work with the local jail. I had some exposure with a pregnancy care center. I began then to also work with a nonprofit that ran an emergency shelter in the winter months. And with another startup ministry, we ran actually a transitional home for homeless people. So that's really kind of my exposure, and thought, well, not only do I preach it, but now I'm learning what people are facing in poverty. And what really impressed me through all of that was that real poverty is poverty of relationship. So in this emergency shelter, if you ended up there, it really meant you had nowhere else to be. You had no family that would take you in. You had no friends who would take you in. So somewhere along the way, you had burned all of your bridges, where you would end up now in this emergency shelter, hosted in a church building from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. You get dinner, get breakfast, but then you're back out for the next 12 hours. That's how it ran. I thought, you are really desperate if you're here. And I met that. People were completely impoverished of relationships. They had nowhere else to be, or a mother was told by her son, you can park your vehicle in my driveway. You can stay in your vehicle and you can park it here overnight. I don't know what happened between that son and mother, but that's pretty bad. If the extent of your mercy from a son to his mother is you can park in my driveway, but you're not coming in the house. So that's really what struck me about that work. And there were at least one person that I met in all of the contexts. So I met him in jail, saw him in the emergency shelter, and sadly met him at the pregnancy care center with a young woman.
I have been, you know, working my way through reading the Old Testament. I'm just reminded of like how many like passages there are where God lays out instructions for caring for the poor. I'm curious if you could speak to God's heart for the poor.
Well, I talk about that in the book for certain, because God absolutely has a heart for the poor. And so therefore, we as Christians should as well. And God makes provision in the law. I mean, he's very much one in the Psalms. He is the God who protects the widow, the orphan, the stranger. He cares about them. He has a particular provision for them in the law through the tithe, through Jubilee, the restoration of property, so that there would not be intergenerational poverty. Even if my generation, for instance, got deep in debt and didn't manage properly, at least my children could get a new start because that original inheritance would return to them, debts would be cleared. And so you wouldn't get this massive wealth, desperate distinction between the really rich and the really poor, because there'd be a reset every generation. That's part of God's concern. God's concern comes through in the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is for everybody. Everybody gets to rest, the landowner as well as the person who's not the landowner, animals. That's, again, a mercy to the poor. And of course, the gleaning laws that said food is available in the arbor, on the tree, in the field. You're not to be maximally extractive. So landowners and farmers weren't to take out everything they possibly could, but they are to leave some in the field. So all of those provisions, and even in some, one of the sacrifices, there are different levels. So if you can afford it, do this. If you can't afford that, you can bring something lesser. And we see that, of course, in the story of the dedication of Jesus, where Mary and Joseph bring pigeons. They don't bring a lamb because they can't afford one.
For Christians, particularly American Christians, where we're very, we don't hoard our money per se, but you know, there's definitely a culture of this is mine and you are responsible to pull your own self up by your bootstraps. How can we cultivate a heart of generosity that imitates our Creator God?
Well, that's one of the things I've been thinking through. In fact, I'm talking to a couple of other financial guys about what this might look like. Obviously, we don't live in an agricultural context. And so I've been trying to think through, don't be maximally extractive. What does that look like in a industrial, post-industrial society? I might have a garden, but the local guy is not going to come by and glean in my garden, you know, here are a couple tomatoes. That's just not practical. So what does that look like? And I'm stumped. I haven't really been able to figure that out. My wife and I, we own a rental unit, a house, in fact, next door to where I live. And one of the things I have thought is how I rent that. So if I can go 20% maybe below market rent and help somebody who can't really afford market rents, that would be one way that the gleaning principle might apply. But beyond that, I'm really kind of stumped. And so I'm trying to think through with other people, what does that look like? Other things to be aware of is how our market closes certain people from making money. If you've been in prison and you have a record, it is hard to get employed. And in fact, there will be some industries in which you will never work. You're not going to work for a bank. You're not going to go work in a medical field if you have a drug mark against you. And it's challenging. When I've talked to some guys, obviously you fill out your application when you come to, do you have a felony conviction or something like that? If you check the box, which you should, your application will go to the bottom of the pile. If you don't check the box, it'll eventually become known, even if you got the job, eventually will come to the surface that you, oh, no, you actually do have a conviction, and then you'll lose your job and you're out. So it's trying to figure out, how do you make allowance for that? If you're a small business owner, you might take a risk and say, I'm going to hire this guy, even knowing he has background. So to me, that's charitable. You have to do that, obviously, with your eyes open, but that's one way to do it. There's a local restaurant that I talk about in the book that does just that. He himself had a criminal background. He got into trouble when he was in college, did something foolish, and so his degree became null and void. He was getting a finance degree, did something dumb. He was never going to work in finance. And what he discovered was, if you run your own business, nobody asks the business owner, do you have a record? So he started his own business. Through the restaurant, he wants to hire guys similarly situated to himself and train them to open their own food trucks or their own kitchen or that kind of thing. I said, that's really creative. That's thinking way outside the box. So one of the things that I can do locally is just go to his restaurant. So if I can go once a month, even more than that, if I'm taking somebody out to lunch, maybe we'll go there. That supports his business. It supports the vision. That's one thing to do. I think another thing would be, if you have a extra bedroom in your house, you have an emergency homeless shelter. And I know for many, that's a bridge way too far. They aren't going to do that. We have done that, my family, and we've been stretched by that. But that is another opportunity to say, how do we minister to those in poverty? Well, bring them close. Get to know them. Again, poverty of relationship. How do you build relationship? You spend time with people. It's hard to spend time with people when they're on the street or they don't have a regular place to stay. But if they're in my home, we have access to them. They have access to us. They see what a Christian family looks like, how it operates. They may have never seen that before. Yeah, those are some ideas on how we might help the poor.
The spirit of redemption that maybe we have more or less lost in a culture where it's like we define our own selves. It's like, well, sometimes people need a little help with that too, I suppose. So,
and you think about, I'll use it this way, the social and the human capital that you have and that I have, the wealth we have that we don't even know we have. If you grew up in a family that had two parents where they worked, at least one of them worked, you saw somebody get up every morning and go to work, you had some habits into your life. You learned to make your bed. You learned to do chores. You learned a work ethic. Maybe you had opportunities in school. And so you have certain skills now. Well, we take that for granted, like as if that's normal. If you don't have two parents, you go to a poor school district and you don't then have the right skills to compete in the market, you're just poor. And it's like, all right, I need job training. Or it may be that I didn't have a model of somebody going to work. I might have some skills, but I don't know how to work. I don't have the self-discipline that says I work 40 to 45 hours a week. I get up, I go serve an employer. I do the best I can. I don't have a vision for that. The poor need the gospel. And I ran into this as the overnight coordinator, a couple nights with this emergency shelter. I looked at a guy one time and I said, I hope you have a productive day. And he stopped in the doorway and he looked at me. He's like 18, 19. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, what are you going to do today? You're going to spend 12 hours before I see you again. Have something to show at the end of the 12 hours that you've accomplished, which seemed like a whole new idea to him. Now, I don't want to give him this idea that of the American dream. You should, you know, have a middle-class income and middle-class house and all those kind of things. No, no. I want him to have a vision for the kingdom of God. Why do we go to work? Because God has told us to work. It's part of the dominion mandate to bring dominion to the earth. That's one of the ways that the kingdom of God comes. We have influence where we work. We have influence where we live. We have influence in our community. That's the kind of vision that should drive somebody to go work and be productive, not because I want to be wealthy or rich, because Paul says anyone who's wanting to get rich, they falls into the temptations and snares, and there's all kinds of issues with wanting to be rich. Now, if you are productive and you get rich as a product of that, that's a different story. And then I have more that I can use to help others and so forth. I tried to instill in my time there a vision for work that wasn't selfish oriented. So Paul tells the thief he should no longer steal, but rather work. So he has something that he can actually share. He meets his own needs, and then he has something to meet the needs of others. So the American dream is far too limiting a vision to motivate the poor, but the kingdom of God is a motivating vision for anybody, whether you're in school as a young student, sixth grade, you know, why learn this stuff? Because God wants you to have a role in his kingdom. So learn how the world works, learn providence in history, learn how mathematics works, learn how engineering works, and then listen for his call and find out where you're to serve in the kingdom. That's a reason to go to work.
Well, my guest today is Pete Smith. He's pastor of Covenant Fellowship Reformed Presbyterian Church in Wilkinsburg, Pennsylvania, author of Remember the Poor, Cultivating a Heart of Generosity. Tangentially, it does seem like economically we could maybe reclaim a Christian view of economics that seems on the left, people, because of the way what they assume about the human condition. They say we can just throw money at a problem. We can just throw money at the homeless as if just having the money is what will lift them out of poverty. But there's like a grander vision that I hear you describing of service-minded, bringing value to the market sort of a thing that we could help lift homeless people and give them a higher calling.
This won't be political, but the thing about throwing money at it, that's for all of us. Because when we're walking down the street and you see the guy sitting there and he asks you for money, or, you know, you just got out of your car, you're feeding the meter, and the guy comes up and says, hey, can I have a couple dollars? I need lunch, or I need a bus ticket, or whatever. He needs way more than those few dollars. But it's easy for me to give him a couple dollars and hope he moves on. So I don't think it's just a left-right political kind of thing. I think that's a convenience for us, because what he really needs is time, and that's what I value the most. And yet, to honor the personhood of this man or woman in front of me, it's to take the time to interact. Oh, that's hard. I got places to be. Maybe I don't have a lot of margin in my life to actually spend time standing there talking to this guy, but that's what he needs. He's been dismissed much of his life. He's been looked past. But to make eye contact with him, to honor the image of God in that other person, that's profound. The moment I make eye contact, I'm going to feel a little obligated. That's the way this works. We don't want to make eye contact. If I don't actually like see him, maybe I won't feel guilty by not helping him. I'm going to pretend like I don't see him. But no, I do see him. He's right in front of me. I can still say no, but I can do it with kindness and respect. I could direct him maybe to a local church and say, well, I can't help you, but I know that this church could. Or we could take seriously the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Show mercy. The Samaritan's life is upended when he decides to help this half-dead guy. He puts this guy on his own animal. He takes the time to situate him in an inn. He pays for his care, and he leaves the imprint of his credit card. Whatever you got to charge against it, go ahead and charge it, and I'll settle it up later. His life is disrupted. And you say, well, why does he do that? Because he felt compassion. And I think that compassion comes from the fact that he felt some solidarity between himself and the wounded guy. And that's important for us, because apart from the grace of God, the roles could be reversed. And I could be the poor guy asking somebody. And there's an embarrassment in asking. There's some shame in that, to acknowledge that I need help. And I think we add to the shame if we simply ignore, dismiss, rebuff, if we don't take the time to actually interact with the person. There's some solidarity there where the Samaritan sees the image of God in the other man like himself. And then he has some capacity. And I think some of us don't have capacity. We live from, you know, hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. We're in debt. We don't have almost enough to care for ourselves, so we have no surplus. This is where living within your means, in fact, less than your means, becomes really important, because that means I have a little bit of surplus that I can use to help somebody else. And so he has capacity to help. And then this idea of subsidiarity, which is a political idea that an issue should be first addressed by the most local entities to the issue. So we tend to think in America, oh, let's call on the federal government to fix my street. You say, well, no, no, no. The very first people who should fix the street are the people who live on the street. If it's beyond them, then they can call in their county government maybe. So we have a big pothole out here. Maybe I'll call my municipal government and say, there's a big hole out here. Can you come fix it? I don't have the wherewithal, but I know some people who have gone out and fixed a pothole in front of their house on their own. They just put stuff in it so people stop losing tires to hitting it. That's subsidiarity. The first guy there, he does some work. If it's beyond him, he gets other help. And that's what the Samaritan does. He doesn't immediately call for the local aid society. He doesn't call 911. He addresses the issue as he has opportunity. So I think there are a number of factors there. And so when we get approached by somebody who is in need, I think we should default to mercy. There should be a reason for me not to give. I don't need to find a reason to give. Clearly, if the guy's inebriated, if she's high, I probably shouldn't give them money. But for any other, you know, at that point, I'd simply say, you know what? I'm going to give you a few dollars. The Lord entrusted them to me, and now he's entrusting them to you. Just know that this isn't my money, and it's not your money. It's God's money. So be careful how you use it. It respects, again, the humanity of the other person that he can manage a few dollars that I'm going to give him. Now, might he mismanage them? Sure. Have I mismanaged money? Absolutely. So I don't sit in judgment on him. And I don't have this paternal approach like, I know how to manage money. You clearly don't. So I'm going to have to make sure you don't waste this money. Frankly, I've wasted God's grace from time to time. And that's what I'm showing. I'm showing mercy and grace. And if he chooses to waste it, that's between him and God, not between him and me.
Dwelling on the idea of stewardship for a moment, this topic is so like wrapped up with like personal finance and economics and stuff. And it's just so interesting. Mm-hmm. But
that's some of my background. I've taught high school economics and high school personal finance for the last 12 years.
What sort of habits, like financial habits, do you think we have as a culture today that we would do well to break so that we are enabling ourselves to seek the kingdom of God and to help the poor?
Oh, debt. We finance way too much. I ordered two books from an online bookstore, a seminary bookstore, and it actually asked me at checkout if I wanted to break it into two payments. And I thought, it's like $50. Why would I break this into two payments? And I thought, they're recognizing that people can't just buy the two books. And I thought, that's bad. If you can't just afford to buy these two books and pay for all at once, I don't think there was an added charge for breaking the two payments. But I think our debt addiction, we need to break that. I don't listen to Dave Ramsey, but I've been through his Financial Peace University. There's some solid stuff there. And to minimize debt, but we use it way too much. We finance everything. We finance our cars. We finance our education. We finance, you name it, we finance it. That to me is a big one. So live within your means. In fact, live on less than you make. That's true at the local level, personal level, household level, national level. Of course, we've got a $39 trillion debt that at some point is going to come due. And I'm afraid it's going to be on my grandchildren, which I'd rather it fall on me and the generation in front of me, the baby boomers, because we're the ones that created it. To leave it to our grandchildren seems to be immoral. And how much we spend on luxuries at the expense of others. I've been wrestling through this in my own mind as we buy things, as we invest in companies, in our 401ks and so forth. Are we participating in oppression? I don't know where the clothing I buy comes from. It's hard to find that out anymore. 200 years ago, you knew it came from the local tailor or the local textile mill. Now I have no idea where it comes from. I don't know who's participating in it. I don't know if my purchase of this is actually harming people on the other side of the world. Mm-hmm. The companies I own in an S&P index fund, I don't know all of the companies in there. I don't know if they're doing good, if they're harming their neighbors. Are we implicated? Again, what does doing justice and loving mercy have to do with those things? They are integral, but how do I discover? How do I know these things? That's a challenge.
And actually ties into my last question to you. You mentioned close to the beginning of our interview about churches even seeking justice as they go to help the poor, which is interesting because we think of the church as kind of like this institution of mercy, and then it's the government that God gives the power of the sword to do justice. Mm-hmm. Is there a place for the church to do justice? What does that look like, and how do we do that better?
I think the church has a prophetic voice. So when you think about the Old Testament, there's prophet, priest, and king. The prophet often was confronting the king and the people of Israel with their sins. So whether it's Amos, Micah, Hosea, it's always about how have you treated the poor? You're adding house to house. You're oppressing the poor. You're grinding their face down. You are not doing what is right. And it's the prophetic voice. And I think that's what the church needs to recover. It's that prophetic voice. So it is calling government to do justice, to be fair. So, right, the church can be an institute of mercy, but it can also be an institution where it calls the other institutions to do what they should be doing. I think the church could incubate small business. And what we do is we teach biblical principles. So what does it mean for the employer to love his employees the way you love your neighbor as yourself? And I have some entrepreneurs in my church and like to ask, you know, would you want to work for you? Even for employees, would you hire you to work for you? When I was teaching, I would confront my students with that and say, look, we're going to practice love your neighbor as yourself. And I said, what does that look like in the classroom? Well, I'm going to be the teacher that I would want to have if I was the student. But the flip side of that is I want you to be the students that you would want to have if you were the teacher. And I think that's true in the employment arena. So be the employee that you would want to have if you were the boss. But if you're the boss, then be the boss that you would want to have if you were the employee. The church needs to speak into that. The Old Testament prophets spoke on all kinds of fronts, and we should do the same. So when we see immoral laws, we should call them out. And even this is a very small thing. When I get emails from my local representatives, my state representative, my state senator, I get on all these lists, and there's something that they're touting that I disagree with, or I think the Bible disagrees with, I always respond to the email and say, no, that's wrong. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Here's what the Bible says about that. And I often get a little acknowledgement that says, thanks for, you know, telling us. But it is having that prophetic voice to say, no, that's not just, that's not fair, that's not right. Finding our voice to speak up for those who don't have a voice, using some of our leverage, as it were, in a community. If I go to a meeting as a pastor and say, by the way, my church is in this community and I represent 100, 200 people, that carries a little more weight than if I'm just here as a taxpayer. Mm-hmm. Now, we have to be careful with that, and we have to make sure that the stance we take is biblical, which is why I'm glad I'm a Presbyterian and I have elders. And we talk about those things. There's some issue that's, you know, maybe embroiled in our local community and say, should we speak to that? And if so, how? Because I don't want to do it just on my own, because I could be wrong. If the leadership of the church, the session as a whole, says yes, and here's the stance that we should have, I'm all for it.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Pennsylvania pastor Peter Smith, author of Remember the Poor, Cultivating a Heart of Generosity. On tomorrow's program, it's Darby Strickland on parents shepherding children through periods of upheaval.
Or I might say things like, yeah, I'm really struggling. I'm leaving behind two or three really close friends, and I feel really sad about that. So I've been praying to the Lord before breakfast about Him replenishing my friendships and ways for me to stay in touch with the people I love. How can I be praying for you? So even just giving them a window in to how we're handling, right? Because a lot of change has to do with a lot of loss.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.